Let us join Pastor Dale as he shares today's message.
Outlines and open our Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 30. We're talking about the hour of darkness this morning. We are in chapter 26 in our journey through the Bible, a chronological study of the Bible from Genesis to Revelations in 31 weeks, and today we are at week 26. Our focus this morning is the hour of darkness, where Jesus uttered seven sayings from the cross, and the sixth saying is the one that we are focused on this morning. While Jesus was doing his greatest work, he uttered his greatest words. Through the excruciating pain of a tormenting death, Jesus gave the most meaningful statements worthy of our careful consideration. John records three of Jesus' seven statements uttered while on the cross. The sixth, and perhaps the most hopeful, is the one that we will be considering today. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you today. This is a privilege that we have to sit here in this sanctuary, to live in a country where we have the freedom of worship. It's what this great country was founded upon. But even greater than the freedom to worship according to the dictates of our hearts, we worship this morning according to the dictates of your revealed word. And this morning we will feel like we are standing on holy ground as we stand in the shadow of the cross. We can feel ourselves standing next to John and Mary and the other women, gazing up at the large stones of the city behind us, the olive trees around us, and the horrible sounds of agony before us as we consider the one who paid the price on our behalf. Most of us are familiar with this scene. I pray that you will help us all, be gracious to us all as we enter into this portion of your scripture, as we consider afresh the work of Jesus for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen. If I ever had the opportunity to visit London, which I probably never will, but who knows? While there, I would like to visit the church of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Of course, he's been gone for a long, long time. The church itself has been destroyed by fire and other events that took place over the years. But the facade of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London is still intact in some of the auxiliary buildings today. And the main sanctuary itself is there, but it's not the same as it was in Spurgeon's day. But I would like to have the privilege of standing in the pulpit and imagine what it must have felt like in those days to listen to Charles Haddon Spurgeon preach. He is still known today as the Prince of Preachers. He really had the first mega church in the 1800s. It seated 5,000 people, and it was filled every Sunday. And the church had no public address system, if you can imagine that. And it was so constructed that there were three levels in that church. There was the ground level, and then there was the balcony level that went all the way around the sanctuary. And then there was a third balcony that also went all the way around the sanctuary. And the pulpit was constructed in a very unusual way. It was at the second balcony level. And so you have to walk up a stairway to get into the pulpit to preach to the crowd. And the pulpit kind of jetted over the lower level there. But as you stood in the pulpit, you could look at the people in the second balcony, and you could also look at the people in the third balcony. Well, Spurgeon also had what he called a pastor's college, where he would train young men to become preachers. And he taught young men in the ministry in those days that he believed that preachers should speak extemporaneously. And you give them a text, and they are to speak on that text. And this would take place in the midweek services. And so Spurgeon would hand a sheet of paper to one of the students in this pastor's college that was sitting there in the congregation. And the only prep time that they had was the time that they were in their seat before they walked up the stairway into the pulpit that jutted out over the first level. And so one midweek service, Charles Spurgeon scribbled Luke 19, Zacchaeus, on a piece of paper, and he handed it to one of the young college students there. And the only time that college student had to prepare for that message was during the song service that was taking place. And so song service was over, and so he got up out of his chair, and he journeyed up to the pulpit, climbed up the stairs, and there he stood. Can you imagine how intimidating that must have been for a young man just learning to preach before 5,000 people, and right before him was the prince of preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And so the young man had the text from Zacchaeus on chapter 19, and so he climbed up into the pulpit area. He himself was a very short man, and this is what he said. He said, "The text that I have been given to preach on this evening is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, and it is a story of Zacchaeus. And like our eloquent pastor has taught us so well, I have 3 points to bear on this message. Point number one, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, just like I am a wee little man. Point number two, Zacchaeus was up a tree, even as I am up a tree. And point number three, the Lord looked up and said, Zacchaeus, come down from that tree. And I feel that the Lord is telling me to do the very same thing. And he climbed down out of the pulpit, and that was the end of his message. He was a very clever student, and to the delight, he got an applause from the congregation, we are told. But another pulpit that I would like to visit if I had the opportunity is the pulpit of John Knox in Edinburgh, Scotland. He was the Scottish reformer there at the St. Giles Cathedral on the Royal Mile. And knowing what I know about John Knox, he was very clear, and he preached scathingly messages which many were directed to the Queen Mary of the Scots. And priests from that pulpit also preached against her, and that got them into trouble time and time again during that era. But whenever I'm in a locale where there's a noted pastor who once preached, I like to go into that sanctuary and stand behind the pulpit. When I was over in Hawaii, I stood in a pulpit that Father Damien used to preach from. And, you know, he had a marvelous work with the lepers in those days. I have also stood behind the pulpit in the Crystal Cathedral, where for years Robert Schuller preached, and some of the great preachers of our time. But the greatest pulpit is the cross. It was constructed from 2 pieces of wood, hastily put together in the form of a cross. And Jesus, greatest preacher who ever lived, and he preached the greatest sermon from the cross, from that pulpit that he was nailed to for 6 hours. He hung on that cross for 6 hours, and he gave 7 short statements, but big ideas, monumental thoughts of forgiveness and provision and salvation. Gospel of John records 3 of these statements. But as Jesus hung on that cross for 6 hours, his lips moved the speech 7 times. 3 times he spoke before the darkness, once in the darkness, and 3 times after the darkness. And the 3rd statement, the 5th statement, and the 6th statement made on the cross, John records, and we will consider this 6th statement today, it is finished. Now take that phrase, for example, it is finished. Whenever I look at that phrase, it brings a sense of conviction to me because I have a lot of unfinished projects in my life. A lot of people have unfinished projects in their lives. Some people even die with unfinished projects yet to be completed. He was only 50 years old when he died. After years of difficulty, he was about to relaunch his career with a sold-out concert series in London called This Is It. Remember that time for Michael Jackson? The future looked bright, didn't it? Then came the strange, sad day when they rushed him to the hospital in full cardiac arrest, but the best medical care in the world couldn't save him, and suddenly he was gone. No one plans to die at the age of 50. Worldwide audience of nearly a billion people watched this televised funeral service. Talk about unfinished business, there's a lot of it, isn't there? This may be our worst fear, that we will die before our time. But it happens all the time. We die too young, we die too soon, or we die with our work unfinished, or we die with our dreams unfulfilled, living an unfinished life. We all know what it's like, don't we, to have unfinished things cluttering up the highways of life. The half-mowed lawn, the half-read book, the letter started but never finished, the abandoned diet, the exercise routine that went by the wayside, the degree we never finished, the phone calls never returned, emails never answered, the to-do list that never gets done. All of us have unfinished things cluttering up the highway of life. But it can even be much more serious than that. The abandoned child, the job we quit in a fit of anger, the wrecked marriage, the bills never paid, the promises never kept. All of us go through life, leaving behind us a trail of unfinished projects and unfulfilled dreams. How few will there be that can come to the end of their life and say, I have finished exactly what I set out to do. As far as I know, only one person in history ever left behind no unfinished business. His name is Jesus. He's the only person who could come to the end of his life and say with absolute, total truthfulness, I have finished everything I set out to do. Do you have unfinished projects littering up the highway in your life? Boy, my garage. It's got a lot of junk in there, and it needs organization, and it needs cleaning. I'm going to get to it. Don't know when. I have a closet that I just stuff junk in. It's a little tiny closet up on the second floor that I can get to someday, but not just today. That day hasn't arrived just yet. Unfinished tasks, unfinished business. How about the tax season rolls along and people say, well, you know what? I am not going to file an extension this year. But you know how that goes. I usually end up filing the extension. We have a saying today. It's kind of a blue-collar phrase. We have one guy telling another guy to finish the task, and he says, just get her done. Get her done. Never heard that phrase before. On the cross, Jesus said, it is finished. Now, hearing those words, it may sound like, well, what else is there to be expected of someone who is dying? It's the end of his life. It's finished. It's over. I'm out of here. I'm dying. But Jesus doesn't say, I am finished. Jesus says, it is finished. Now, seven times his lips moved with speech. Let's mention them very briefly. The first word is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Gospel of Luke chapter 23, verse 34 tells us that. He prayed a prayer of forgiveness. The second word that Jesus spoke from the cross was, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. He spoke to the thief hanging on the cross to his right. Gospel of Luke tells us about that. The third word that Jesus speaks from the cross, Jesus said to his mother, woman, this is your son. Then he said to the disciple, this is your mother. John records that for us. And then the fourth word spoken from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew and Mark mentions that saying from the cross. The fifth word comes from the Gospel of John, where Jesus said, I thirst. And the sixth word spoken from the cross, when Jesus had received the wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and handed over the spirit. Seventh saying that Jesus spoke from the cross was these words. Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Gospel of Luke, 23rd chapter, verse 46. So seven times his lips moved with speech. And the sixth saying, it is finished, is the one that we're talking about today. Now, when Jesus said, it is finished, he was not saying, I am finished. He's not saying, we're finished, as if all the work he worked for and the investment that he made is done. Matthew, Mark, and Luke had a very important notation. It says when Jesus cried, it doesn't say what he cried in these Gospels, but John tells us that when he cried out, then he dismissed his spirit and he died. And what Jesus cried out was, it is finished. And these are not the words of a victim. This is the words of a victor. This is someone who has crossed the finish line and says, it is done. Now we want to consider that single statement this morning in John chapter 19 and verse 30. We want to discuss the meaning behind that phrase that Jesus spoke about. We'll also talk about the one who spoke this phrase, and then we will talk about the significance of that phrase as spoken. Now, this phrase literally means is finished, is a translation of a single Greek word. The telestai is the Greek word, and it means to complete. It means to bring to an end. It means to accomplish or to perfect. It means to pay. All of that is embodied in this one word. And you really don't get the gist of this meaning until you understand the historical background of this word. This was a word that was used very commonly in Jesus' day. And four different groups of people used this this word, the telestai. First of all, the servants used this word in a day of slavery 2,000 years ago when a servant did a task, something asked by the master, asked him to do, he would complete the task, and then he would go back to the master and he would say, I have done everything you have asked me to do. It is finished. The telestai. And then it's very appropriate then when you consider this servant term was also a prophecy of Isaiah. On four different occasions, Isaiah predicted that Jesus, the Messiah, would be God's ultimate servant. He speaks about the servant of the Lord who accomplishes the task of the master. Even Jesus, when he comes upon the scene in the Gospel of Mark, he makes this announcement, the Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Even as a young boy at the age of 12, there in the temple, he tells his mother, don't you know that I must be about my Father's business? I'm like a servant, Jesus was saying, on a mission, accomplishing the will of the master, saying, it is done. The telestai, it is finished. So that's the first group that used this phrase a lot, servants. A second group that used this phrase a lot was the priests. You know, if you and I lived a couple thousand years ago, 3,000 years ago, where there was a temple or a tabernacle, if you wanted to bring an animal for sacrifice, you just couldn't get any old animal. You just couldn't go out and get that stray cat that's been hanging around the house. And you know, we just want to get rid of that cat. Let's bring it into the temple and sacrifice it. Well, that wouldn't work in those days because Exodus chapter 12, verse 5 says it had to be a lamb without blemish. And so you'd bring this lamb to the priest, and the priest would examine your lamb, and he would look for flaws, defects in this lamb, And if there were no flaws and if there were no defects, he would say the equivalent in Aramaic or Hebrew, the equivalent of the Greek, the telestai. It's perfect. It's a suitable lamb for sacrifice. And so how fitting that would apply to Jesus, the telestai. For Peter writes in his epistle that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. We were redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, a lamb without spot, without blemish. And you know that the enemies of Jesus, they even knew that he was perfect. The Sanhedrin, they hired false witnesses to make false accusations against Jesus. Pilate said, "I find no fault in this man." Judas said, "I have betrayed innocent blood." And so it was used in the context of the usage that the priest used in his day. And then there was a third group that used this Greek word, "it is finished." And these were the artists in his day. When an artist was making a painting or a sculpture, when the artist was done, he or she would step back from that drawing or from the sculpture, and they would look it over, and they would say, all the detail is there, the color is complete, all the finishing touches are there, a good craftsman that I am, I've had it all together. They would step back, and they would say, the telestai, it's finished, the picture is complete. And that's what the artist did in those days. And so when we read the Old Testament, we find a lot of details, we find a lot of touches, a lot of prophecies about the Messiah. We find a lot of shadows and ceremonies and types of, lots of stuff. But when I read the Old Testament, we get the idea that something's missing. The picture's not complete. It's predicting something that hasn't come yet. And then when we read the New Testament, then Jesus steps into the picture, and now the picture is complete. Jesus says, I didn't come to destroy the law or the prophets. I came to fulfill, to complete the picture. So the picture is now all completed. So there's one more group that used this phrase in the culture in which Jesus lived. It was used by the merchants. Once you paid off your bill or your debt to the bank or to a merchant, they would give you a little sheet that would read at the top, the telestai, the debt was paid in full. In fact, archaeologists have found the papyri that was used in those days when people would pay off their debt on this papyri. It would read, telestai, paid, payment was made in full. And so the merchants or bankers would use this term simply to say your debt has been paid off in full. Now let me ask you a question, very simple question. Once you have made that last payment on that bill, do you continue making payments? Let's say I have a car payment and I go into the bank and I want to pay it off in person. I paid it off, that, and now the car is mine, lock, stock, and barrel. I got the title. And do I go back the next month and make another payment? No, it's paid in full. The debt's been paid in full. So listen very carefully. In the context in which that word was used in Jesus' day, how fitting it was for Jesus to use this same phrase. Most of us know that we are debtors. The Bible tells us, for all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. We owe an insurmountable debt. We're bankrupt. The Bible says, for the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. But Jesus paid our debt in full. Like someone says, Jesus took my rap for me. And Jesus comes along and announces from the cross, paid in full. It's done. The telestai. So the servant, as a servant, Jesus is fulfilling the wishes of his master. As a priest, he is offering himself as the perfect sacrifice. As an artist, he is completing the picture and he is paying off our debt in full. And so this statement is pregnant with meaning. The second thing we want to look at this morning is the person who spoke this phrase, the statement that it is finished. The speaker, Jesus, lived with a purpose, always had the purpose in the forethought of his mind. Jesus lived with priorities, and that goal comes out in many other statements that he made in his life. Remember the time when Jesus went to Samaria and to minister to the woman at the well who had come there at high noon. And the disciples got hungry, and so they left Jesus behind with this Samaritan woman, and they went off into town and got something to eat. And knowing that Jesus must have been hungry, they also got something to bring back for Jesus to eat. And they returned, and the woman left. By the way, did you notice that when the woman left that well, she left her pail of water behind? Very significant there. But in any event, they said, Jesus, you must be hungry. Here's something to eat. And they probably gave him a Big Pete hamburger, cheeseburger. I don't know. Or maybe they gave him a McDonald's fish fillet. Who knows? But look what Jesus did with that food. He said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish the work, to do it and to finish it. In other words, Jesus says, I'm living with a purpose. I have a goal. I'm on track. I'm going somewhere. I live by priorities, and I'm going to finish the task. Now, look at this verse in John chapter 17. Jesus prays this high priestly prayer. He lifts up his eyes and he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. He knows he's right at the end. He has just hours to live. Everything his Father has given him, he has done. He anticipates the end of it, and he said, I have finished the work. Now look down at our text. Verse 28, these words once again, if you will. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things are now what? Accomplished. There's the same word, teleos, accomplished. That the scriptures might be fulfilled, teleos. It's finished. He says, I thirst. He drinks the sour wine, and then he says, the telestai, it's finished. So here's a man who moved and lived with a purpose. Here's a man who lived and moved with a set of priorities. He had goals in his mind. He is saying, my priorities and my life, they always line up with the will of my Heavenly Father. You know, today the bookstores are lined, stock full of books on goal setting. How to set goals and how to achieve your goals. Power to Excel. Some of the other books, The Power of Purpose, Iron Will, Self-Discipline, The Magnificent Obsession, and scores of other books. And all these books basically have the same idea all the way through them. And here's the idea. Here's the world's steps to personal success. Number one, if you want to be successful in your life, they say, set goals. Number two, they say, take concrete steps to achieve your goals. And then number three, they say, objectively evaluate steps along the way. And so I was thinking about the world system of setting goals. And then I thought about Jesus and how different Jesus and his priorities were in his life when he set goals and what he did. His goals were not self-focused. His goals were in harmony with the will of his Heavenly Father. He poured out his life for others according to the will of his Heavenly Father. And so a question begs to be asked. How was it that it was finished in just 3.5 years? So all it took for Jesus to finish his work. 3.5 short years. How did that happen? After 3.5 years, he says, it's done, it's finished. Jesus did many wonderful things. He healed a lot of people, but there were also a lot of people that he didn't heal. There were a lot of broken lives that he mended, but there were also a lot of broken lives that he didn't mend. So how can he say at the end of 3.5 years, I've done it all? Very simple. He did what the Father gave him to do. Everything that he did, he evaluated in the light of eternity. And this is a page that we can take from the life of Jesus. We need to evaluate everything that we do in the light of eternity. Bible says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And so Jesus accomplishes goals and that were in sync with the Father's will. What about our goals? Do you have any spiritual goals? Some of us made a goal last January that we were going to stick with it through the cold and through the warm season to go clear through the Bible in 31 weeks. And some of us have stuck through that commitment. We're on the downside now. But just think what would happen to our lives if we would learn to set our goals in light of eternity. Reminds me of the story of Lewis Sperry Chafer. He was a one-time president of Dallas Theological Seminary. And he had a friend that chased so many insignificant things in life. He went after this. Then he went after that. Then he went after this. He was always chasing some goals. And Chafer said, he reminds me of a bulldog chasing a freight train. I wonder what he's going to do when he catches it. Is he going to attack it? When you achieve these earthly goals, what then? Was it worthy of your pursuit? If you have the right goals, it's well worth our pursuit. There's a cathedral in Milan, Italy. It's called the Milan Cathedral. And when you walk into that cathedral, to the main entrance, it has three doors on the main entrance that you can choose to walk through. There's a three-portal entryway over each door, and over each door there's an inscription that is above it. And so the door on the right, the inscription upon that is, all that pleases is but for a moment. Isn't that true? Now, yesterday, as I was driving down Log Cabin Road, I guess it is. I drive these roads so much of the time, I can't remember the, don't pay attention to the name of them. But there's a farmhouse sitting over to your left coming this way, and they had a humongous outdoor dinner party. They had all the round table set, umbrella to protect them from the sun. There must have been 40 or 50 tables out there. And then when I left to go back home later in the day, there must have been 50, 60 people out there. And I thought, man, what a wonderful way to spend a Saturday afternoon. This morning when I came by that church, all the chairs were folded away, tables were put away, and nothing there. This pleasure that we pursue is just temporary. It doesn't last. And that's what it says over one door. Over this cathedral. On the left-hand portal, it's described, all that troubles is but for a moment. These two shall pass. Then over the center door is what it says, nothing is important except that which is eternal. Everything that pleases is but for a moment. All that troubles is but for a moment. Nothing is important except that which is eternal. And so the most important goals that we can make are the eternal goals, spiritual goals. And here's the man, Jesus. He lived with a purpose his whole life for the goal of pleasing his Heavenly Father. He said, my life I'm going to live for my Heavenly Father. I say it this way. How many times have you heard me say it? Live for an audience of one. Set your goals around the eternal. After 3.5 years, he accomplished everything his father told him to do. Now, let's talk about the significance of this statement that Jesus made on the cross. It's simply wonderful. We still haven't answered the what it is question yet. What does he mean by it? What's finished? Well, first of all the sufferings were finished. They're over. Man has done his worst. They nailed him to a tree. They beat him into a pulp with a whip. They put a crown of thorns on his head. Judas betrayed him. All of that is over now. And the sufferings of Jesus on the cross. And soon he will be with his Heavenly Father. Also, it also means the old covenant was finished. The old covenant actually anticipated and predicted the new covenant. Jeremiah says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with my people." And so the writer of Hebrews comes along and he says, God takes away the first that he might establish the second, the new covenant. And so the old covenant is finished. And aren't we glad that is done, that's over, that we don't live under the old covenant without grace? And John tells us, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus. What does the law do? I don't know if you read the Drudge Report or not, but I read it every morning. It's a conservative's viewpoint of what's happening in our world. And on yesterday's Drudge Report, on the front cover, I had a picture of our president wearing sunglasses, and he had his finger pointing at you. To me, that's what the old covenant did to me as I read it. The Old Testament. It points out all of our faults. You did this. You didn't turn right. You should have turned left. You were texting as you drive. Not that I do that. But I read the Bible, and over again, the Old Testament. Blow it. I blow it. I blow it every single time. We haven't kept God's perfect standard. And the law says, it's like looking in the mirror. We hate mirrors, you know that? You know, some of us don't like to look at ourselves in the mirror unless the light is slanted just right and maybe not as bright, and so it displays our best look. And then we look into that mirror with the low lights and whatever, but hey, I don't look too bad after all. But the Old Testament, the law says we don't look very good at all. And so the old covenant is done away with. That's what is finished. Every once in a while, we have someone comes along and they'll say, well, I live by the Ten Commandments. And whenever you hear someone say, you know, I just live by the Ten Commandments, you need to say, oh, really? Yeah. You're telling me then you haven't broken any of the Ten Commandments? Well, I didn't say that. I've lied. Yeah, I've stolen before. Yeah, I slipped my tongue and I've taken the Lord's name in vain before, but I haven't murdered anyone. Okay, but you admit you are a lawbreaker, because the Bible says if you offend in one, you are guilty of them all, James 2:10 tells us. So don't say, I live by the Ten Commandments, because you don't keep them. Then I've had people say this to me over the years, well, you know what? I'm really a good sort of a guy. I'm a wonderful gal, and I just specialize in kind of talking my way out of situations. After I figure I've done my best here on this earth, when I approach God face to face, I can sort of talk my way through this. Can I just say that that is a bad, bad plan? It's really bad. The best plan is to let the law go, let the old covenant go, and embrace the new covenant. And what else is finished here? Satan's authority was finished. Our redemption was finished. Our salvation is done. It's finished. Embrace the new covenant and receive Christ. There's nothing we can do to add to it. Nothing we can do to improve it. There's nothing we can do to make a joint effort with God. You say, well, God, you do your part, I do my part. This is not a joint effort. This is not what this is all about. Well, they asked Jesus one time, what must we do to do the works of God? Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. That's our part, to believe in him. Years ago, there was a guy that came to the evangelist by the name of Alexander Wooten. And he was kind of a fiery, eccentric preacher. And this man came to this evangelist and he said, what must I do to be saved? And Alexander Wooten says, it's too late. The man was shocked. What do you mean it's too late? You mean I can't do anything? Wooten said, it's too late. It's too late for you to do anything. Jesus has already done it for you. So we don't add to it. We just believe by faith. And when you come that way, our lives will change. Now look very quickly at this statement one last time. It is done. It is finished. The telestai, our redemption, our salvation is done. Now finish off the verse in this text. I noticed something here that's quite peculiar. I want to share it with you. The end of verse 30, it says, and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. You know, that's a little odd because that's not the way that we die. When we die, the head would slump forward, but not with Jesus. The Bible says that he bowed his head, he nestled his head, and then he gave up, he dismissed the spirit. That's the literal saying here, dismissed his spirit. And so here's Jesus on the cross. He bows his head slightly, and he says to his spirit, you can go now. And that's exactly what he said would happen. For he said, no one can take my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down and to take it up again. And here is Jesus laying it down, placing his head down, and dismissing his spirit and dying. So in summation this morning, here's the bottom line. God finishes everything that he starts. It's not like you and me with those unfinished projects that we have still to finish. God finishes everything he starts. The Bible says that Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Now how does joy and the cross mash together? You know what the joy for Jesus was? When he looked over to his right at that thief hanging on the cross, and he said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Boy, talking about being at the right place in the right time, that man got it. You'll be with me in paradise. You know what? People who come to church, they're in the right place, the right time. Because even though it is finished, some of us may have unfinished business to do with the Lord. And it's receiving the gift of eternal life. Well, we've heard about it, but we haven't received it yet. Reminds me of the story in 1829, George Wilson was convicted of murder. He robbed the U.S. mail and he killed a federal employee. He was arrested and he was sentenced to execution by hanging. That's how they did it then. Some of his friends appealed to the president at that time, Andrew Jackson, to release George Wilson. To the shock of everybody, he did. He signed the pardon, and that man was a free man. Pardon signed. But you know what? The criminal, George Wilson, according to history, would not accept the pardon. Didn't accept it. So now the president, Andrew Jackson, turns to the Supreme Court to make the decision. And Chief Justice John Marshall put forth a rendering that would become historic. And here's what he said. Supreme Court Justice John Marshall said, a pardon has no value unless it is accepted by the criminal. Pardon has no value unless it's accepted by the criminal. And so Jesus was willing to say, it is finished, but not everybody is willing to say, I believe. So, right place, right time. Now is the time to seal the deal and say, I believe I receive Jesus into my life. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have been able to consider a single statement, a single word, pregnant with significance, filled with meaning and application, showing us that our Savior lived with that goal set by you, and he moved toward the accomplishment of that goal until he could say, it's done. And so we thank you, Lord, that it is so complete that we can't improve upon it or add to it. We simply believe that it's been done for us, and we come to you by faith. And so maybe some of us have unfinished business to do. Maybe we love coming to church, love singing the songs, love being around Christian people, but maybe we haven't made a personal commitment to Christ, and that's what's lacking. Knowing that the gift is extended, that the forgiveness is offered, but it must be received or it's invalid for you. How monumental that day after day, week after week, month after month, decade after decade, we're given chances to respond to the gospel, and more amazingly, so many people don't. And now today, here in the right place, at the right time, God is knocking on the door of your heart. And he wants you to receive that gift that he has extended to you. It's all about knowing him. And if we are willing to do that, he is willing to receive you as Lord and Savior. Heavenly Father, I thank you for each one that is here today. And we pray for our hearts to be open to your invitation to come. The Bible says, whosoever will, let him come. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you help us all to live the life that you want us to live as we open our hearts to you. Eternal life has been freely given to us, and now we can live differently now, thanks to Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that you have ended Satan's grip upon our lives, the old covenant's condemnation of our lives is finished. The debt has been paid. And with that, everybody said, amen. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So, Jesus said, it is finished. And I say, I am finished. Let's all stand together as